You may be seated. Well, please turn with me now in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to be considering together this evening just two verses. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. And I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at these verses together tonight. And as we do so, we're mindful of what we read in the Belgic Confession, that God has given us His written word because of the special care that He has for us and for our salvation. And so it is a testimony of God's care and His kindness to us that we have the written word, and it is our privilege to turn our attention to it for a few moments together tonight. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 10, this is the word of the Lord. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, in our study of the canons of Dort, and especially this third and fourth points of doctrine, we have been looking at human corruption and the picture painted for us there was not a pretty one. We've learned that we were conceived in sin and born children of wrath, that we are unfit for any saving good, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins and slaves to sin, that we are neither willing nor able to return to God, to reform our distorted nature, or even to dispose ourselves to such reformation. We are totally unable to save ourselves. We are totally depraved. And while that doesn't mean that we're as sinful as we could possibly be, it does mean that sin has affected every part of our being, that there is no aspect of us that is left unstained by sin. Sin has affected every part of us, our mind, our heart, our will, our affection. Every aspect of our being is stained and corrupted by sin. It's not that we have lost the ability to think or to make decisions or to make choices, but our thinking is fallen and our decisions are sinful and our choices are evil, and they will always be sinful and evil. And so when it comes to conversion to God and the way it occurs, we need much more than just the general call of the gospel. We need much more than just the free offer of the gospel. We need God to act. We need the internal call. We need the Holy Spirit to take what is heard with our ears and to drive it down into our hearts, to take away our hearts of stone and grant us hearts of flesh. To put it simply, if we are to be saved, God must do the saving. And that's what He does. And that's what the canons have been setting before us over and over again, that God is the great God of salvation. We've been laying the groundwork for that in the last number of articles. Article 6, we looked at the saving power of the gospel, that God accomplishes through the preaching of the gospel what cannot be accomplished through the law or through the light of nature. We looked at God's freedom in revealing the gospel in Article 7, and there we were reminded that God is not obligated to proclaim the gospel to anyone. And what a privilege is ours then to hear that gospel preached. In Article 8, we looked at the serious call of the gospel, that God seriously and genuinely makes known in His word what is pleasing to Him, namely that those who are called should come to Him. And that He seriously promises rest for their souls and eternal life to all who come to Him and believe. And then last Lord's Day evening, we looked at Article 9 and human responsibility for rejecting the gospel. And we saw there that those who hear the gospel preached and reject that gospel have no one to blame but themselves. It is not the fault of the gospel itself. It's not the fault of Christ offered in the gospel. It's not the fault of God who proclaims the gospel to them. It's their own fault for rejecting the gospel. And that brings us then to Article 10. If rejection of the gospel is the sinner's own fault, then what about the sinner who receives the gospel and believes? What about the sinner who does come to Christ? What about the sinner who repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ? Can such a sinner take credit for having a hand in their own salvation? Well, Article 10 is rather clear in its answer. Let me read it for you one more time. The fact that others who are called through the ministry of the gospel do come and are brought to conversion must not be credited to man, as though one distinguishes himself by free choice from others who are furnished with equal or sufficient grace for faith and conversion, as the proud heresy of Pelagius maintains. No, it must be credited to God. Just as from eternity he chose his own in Christ, so within time he effectively calls them, grants them faith and repentance, and having rescued them from the dominion of darkness, brings them into the kingdom of his Son, in order that they may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called them out of darkness into this marvelous light, and may boast not in themselves, but in the Lord, as apostolic words frequently testify in Scripture. Well, this article certainly echoes the words of 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. And so we're going to consider those verses for a few moments together tonight. And I want to set before you just three things from these two verses. First of all, the status conferred. And then a calling effected. And then finally, a mercy given. A status conferred, a calling effected, and a mercy given. We look first at the status conferred. You see it there at the beginning of verse 9, where Peter writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." Peter, of course, is writing to the church. You may remember back at the beginning of chapter 1, he addresses this letter to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. God's people are a scattered people. The church is dispersed, and clearly here in the letters of Peter, we see a church that is being persecuted, a church that is being afflicted for their faith in the Lord Jesus. And as Peter writes to them, these brothers and sisters in Christ who are scattered throughout the world as they are suffering, as they are being tried, as they are being persecuted, Peter says there's something you need to know. You need to know that God has conferred a status upon you. And certainly those words of Peter are every bit as relevant for us today as they were for the original readers so many years ago. We need to know that God has indeed conferred a status upon us. The world can make us feel rather small, irrelevant, marginalized. But you see, it doesn't matter so much what the world thinks of the church or says of the church. What matters ultimately is what God thinks of the church and what God says about the church. And this is what he says: "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." Well, these terms were all applied to Israel in the Old Testament. In fact, the terms come directly from Exodus chapter 19 and from Isaiah chapter 43. In other words, I think significantly, these words, these titles come from the law and the prophets. Both Exodus 19 and Isaiah 43 make reference to the Exodus, that great redemptive act of God in the Old Testament, and God calling his people out of bondage and bringing them into the liberty of a new land. Why did God set such favor upon Israel? Well, he did so because of his sovereign grace. One of my seminary profs often liked to say that Israel was a chosen people, not a choice people. And that's true of us today as well, isn't it? A chosen people, not a choice people. Israel was a royal priesthood, not because they had given themselves so wonderfully to serve God, but because God had given himself so wonderfully to serve them. Israel was a holy nation, not because they excelled and set themselves apart in holiness, but because God had set them apart to be holy. Israel was God's own possession, not because they were such a lovely people, but because God loved them. We saw something of that in the last couple of weeks as we made reference to Moses' farewell speech in the book of Deuteronomy, and especially the 7th chapter, where he says to the children of Israel, when you enter into the promised land, don't forget. Don't forget who and what you are. God didn't bring you in here. God didn't choose you because you are such a great people. In fact, you are the least of all people. You didn't bring this upon yourselves. God gave this to you. Your inheritance of the land is not a reflection of that which is in your hearts. It's a reflection of what is in God's heart. The same seminary prof writes these beautiful words. Nothing can explain the love of God for sinners. How the language of love is lavished upon God's people in the Old Testament. They are God's inheritance, his personal and prized possession, his treasure. God bears them on his shoulders, carries them in his arms, holds them in his hand, seats them at his feet. He loves them with a jealous love. They are to be his alone, to the exclusion of all other gods. They bear his name. Well, Peter takes these words of Exodus 19 and Isaiah 43 and he applies them to the church. He applies them to you and me. In other words, Peter takes the words of the law and the prophets to proclaim the gospel to you and me. This is who we are in Christ. We are a chosen race in Christ, a royal priesthood in Christ, a holy nation in Christ, a people for God's own possession in Christ. You see, all of these terms of love and endearment applied to Israel in the Old Testament are now applied to the church, to you and me, and that's an incredible thing because we are an unworthy race. There's nothing lovely in us. And yet in Christ, we are a chosen race. We are poor beggars. We need forgiveness. And yet in Christ, we are a royal priesthood. We are an unholy people, separated from God by nature and from each other by sin. And yet we are a holy nation. We are a people no one would want. And yet we are God's own prized possession. You see, in Christ, God has conferred a new status upon us. And here's the wonderful thing that Peter is reminding us of here, that this status has been conferred upon us in Christ, and therefore we can never lose it. This is what God thinks of you, dear Church of Jesus Christ. This is what God says of you. You may feel unworthy. You may feel poor. You may feel useless, unholy, undesirous. But God says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Calvin comments on these words and puts it so beautifully when he writes, how incomparable is God's goodness towards us. For he sanctifies us who are by nature polluted. He chose us when he could find nothing in us but filth and vileness. He makes his peculiar possession from worthless dregs. He confers the honor of the priesthood on the profane. He brings the vassals of Satan, of sin, and of death to the enjoyment of royal liberty. And we're reminded, as Peter goes on, that this status conferred upon us by God's grace is not ultimately an end in itself. Salvation is not an end in itself. The glory of God is an end in itself. And so you're reminded, even in the Exodus, why were the children of Israel brought out of Egypt? God said, let my people go. Why? That they may worship me. The worship of God's holy name is an end in itself. We're saved to glorify him. And that's where Peter then goes in the next part of our text. We've looked at the status conferred. Look now at what Peter writes next about a calling effected. You see it at the end of verse 9. You are all of these things that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God has graciously conferred a new status upon us, making us a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own possession for a reason, that we may proclaim his excellencies, and especially his excellencies in calling us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Certainly, we see the excellencies of God in the status he's conferred upon us, in his choosing us based not on who we are, but based upon who he is. There's an excellency of God's grace in that whole doctrine of unconditional election. And yet all of that took place before the foundation of the world. From eternity, he chose his own in Christ. And there are excellencies there, but we see his excellencies even more in the sense that we experience them more in the fact that he effectively calls us in time. He grants us faith and repentance. He rescues us from the dominion of darkness. He brings us into the kingdom of his Son. Calvin says, if the Lord had given us light while we were seeking it, it would have been a favor. But it was a much greater favor to draw us out of the labyrinth of ignorance and the abyss of darkness. You see, the language that Peter uses here at the end of verse 9, this wording of calling us out of darkness and into his marvelous light, that language is significant. Peter speaks here of light and darkness. He uses terms from creation itself. Boys and girls, you remember how God creates the world in Genesis 1. God speaks, and it comes to be. God says, let there be light, and there is light. Well, this is what God has done with you, dear believer. He's called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. The same power that God used to create the world is the power he uses to effectually call you to himself. We're given a vivid picture of that in the prophecy of Ezekiel. You may know the song of Ezekiel in the valley of dry bones, and you can read about it in Ezekiel, how God calls Ezekiel to go to this valley that is littered with dried bones. And he asks Ezekiel, he says, can these bones live? And Ezekiel says, Lord, you alone know. And the Lord says to Ezekiel, prophesy to these bones, preach to these bones. And so Ezekiel begins to prophesy. He begins to preach. And as he does so, the Spirit works through that ministry of the Word. And bone is joined to bone. And life is given to them. And it's an incredible picture of how God works in and through the preaching of the Holy Gospel to make that which is dead alive. To take away our hearts of stone and to grant us hearts of flesh. It's a sovereign power of God. Now, at this point in the canons of Dort, we have been speaking of the general call of the gospel, a call that goes forth to all indiscriminately, a call that goes forth to everyone who hears, a call that says, this is what is pleasing to God, that you would repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. But you see, we need more than just that general call. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We cannot make ourselves alive. We need God to act. And this is what he does in the internal call. The Holy Spirit works in and through the preaching of the gospel to call us to himself. Peter himself makes reference to that a little bit earlier in his letter. If you have your Bibles open yet, look back at chapter 1 and verse 23 and following, where Peter says, you have been born again. New life has been given to you, not of perishable seed. This life that you have been given is not something that can die or be destroyed. You've been given a life that is imperishable. And how have you been given that imperishable, eternal life? It's through the living and abiding Word of God. And then he goes on to write, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls. But the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. That's why, beloved, every time we read God's Word, as we are about to open it for the sermon, we make reference to these very words, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever, because not only is God's Word eternal, not only is it enduring, but God works through that Word. It is a living and active Word. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. It accomplishes the purposes for which God sends it forth. And this is what Peter is telling us here. It's the Spirit who works through the preaching of the gospel, taking away these hard hearts, giving us hearts of flesh. And as the Holy Spirit opens God's Word to us, what does he do? He sets Christ before us as the one who is altogether lovely. And as Christ is set before us in the preaching of the Word, in the preaching of the gospel, our hearts are warmed within us. And we're drawn to Christ. And it's the Spirit who's doing that work, you see, making Christ lovely to us, drawing us to him. It's what we sometimes refer to as irresistible grace. If you're familiar with that acronym TULIP, we have total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace. And it fits well with the word TULIP. But it's probably not the best of terms to be used, because it can give us the idea that God's grace works upon us in such a way that it works against our will, that it actually drags us kicking and screaming against God into heaven. But that's not the way the Spirit works. We'll see it in the articles to come, but the Spirit works through the preaching of the gospel to give us both the will to believe and the belief itself. And he attracts us to Christ. He draws us to Christ so that we willingly come to Christ. We're glad to come to Christ. One author said it this way: the Spirit is the inner preacher who illumines the understanding and inclines the will to receive Christ. The Spirit not only works to propose, to lure, to invite, to attract, but actually kills and makes alive, sweeping sinners from their identity in Adam to the riches of their inheritance in Christ. That's the way the Spirit works. I can get the word to your ears, but only the Spirit can get it to your hearts. And He gets it to our hearts by showing us the beauty of Christ. So that even as we hear the gospel being preached, as we hear the gospel being proclaimed to us, we hear Christ calling us to come to Him and to find rest for our souls in Him. And so we've looked at a status conferred, we've looked at a calling effected, and then we're reminded finally that even this calling is all of grace. It's not that we somehow leaned upon our own resources and made a good choice to come to Christ. It's the Spirit who brings us to Christ. And so we end with the third point that Peter gives to us here, a mercy given. And how beautifully Peter sets that before us. Verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We could never make ourselves the people of God. This must be a work of God. We could never make ourselves worthy of mercy. If we could make ourselves worthy of mercy, it wouldn't be mercy. This must be an act of God. And what a beautiful thing that Peter here in verse 10 is using words of Scripture that we find earlier from the prophecy of Hosea. Maybe you are familiar enough with the book of Hosea. Those words resonated with you and your mind immediately went back to the prophecy of Hosea. You may remember the story and how the story of Hosea begins as the Lord comes to Hosea and says to him, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And there are various understandings of what God is commanding Hosea to do there. I think the one that is most accurate is the one that says that when God tells Hosea to go and take a wife of whoredom or a wife of adultery, He's saying to Hosea, go and marry a woman who is going to be unfaithful to you. This is what she will be. She's going to forsake you. She's going to go after other lovers. She's going to be an adulterous wife. But you go and marry her. And so Hosea does. He goes and takes Gomer to be his wife, in the full knowledge that Gomer will break every marriage vow. And yet he goes and he takes her, a picture of God's love to his people. She will not be an easy person to love. Her heart is bent on adultery. Her heart is bent on unfaithfulness. And yet, after they are married, they are blessed with a child together, a child whom God says you must name Jezreel. And so for a time, there is a bit of joy in their family, in their home, as Hosea and Gomer raised their firstborn child together, this little son named Jezreel. But soon the joy of all of that turns quite ugly as Gomer shows herself for what she really is. As she exercises the waywardness of her own heart and commits adultery and is unfaithful to Hosea, and a child is born from that adulterous relationship. We read of the second child born to Gomer. This is not Hosea's child. This is Gomer's child with another lover. And a daughter is born to her, and God says to Hosea, you must call this girl No Mercy. For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. And so Hosea does. He names this child who is not his, a child that was born to his unfaithful wife and her lover. He names this child No Mercy. Can you imagine naming your child that? No Mercy? Every time you call the child's name, you're reminded of God's proclamation, No Mercy for this wayward, sinful people. Well, in time, after No Mercy is weaned, Gomer has a third child. Again, this child is not Hosea's. It's the child of another adulterous relationship. This time a son is born, and God says to Hosea, you must name this child, not my people. And again, you see what a striking message this would be as these three children are in the household of Hosea and Gomer. The one belongs to both of them. His name is Jezreel. But then you've got this little girl named No Mercy and this little boy named Not My People running around the home, a continual reminder of the sinfulness and the wickedness and the waywardness of God's people, a people completely undeserving of the love of God. And yet the story doesn't end there, does it? The story goes on by the end of that first chapter where God says, where it has been said, you are not my people, it will be said, you are children of the living God. You are my people, and you have received mercy. Why? Well, certainly not because of what's in Gomer's heart, but because of what's in God's heart. And of course, as the story of Hosea goes on, we see it so powerfully pictured to us there in the third chapter where Gomer has continued so much on her adulterous ways, forsaking husband, forsaking her children. She's gone off into a life of perpetual adultery and unfaithfulness, so much so that finally, she finds herself on the auction block to be sold as a slave. Who would want this unlovely, unfaithful, wicked woman? And Hosea goes and buys her. Buys back his own wife who had been so unfaithful to him. And of course, you see in all of that the picture of God's relationship with us. We are so many Gomers, you and me. But Jesus is our great Hosea. Our relationship with God, you see, is not dependent on who we are or what we have to give or on choices that we make. It's dependent on God and who He is and what He has to give and the choices He makes. He's conferred a status upon us. He's spoken a status upon us. It's the word that we need to hear, the word He speaks to us here. You are a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, my own personal prized possession. And this calling in which He brings us out of darkness and into His light is an effectual call. It is a performative word when God says, you are my people, you are His people. And when God says, you have received mercy, you have received mercy. When God says you are forgiven, you are forgiven. When God says you are at peace with Him, you are at peace with Him. When God says you are mine, you are His. When God says you are loved, You are loved. One author put it so beautifully when he said, in eternity, God freely chose us. On Calvary, he definitely redeemed us. And in time, he effectively converts us. You see, it is all of God from beginning to end. And we'll look more, the Lord willing, in the weeks to come of the way in which God effectively converts us in time. But here at the outset of it all, we want to see that this is an act of God's sovereign grace, the outworking of his great love for his own, loved with everlasting love, drawn by grace, that love to know, Spirit sent from heaven above, thou dost witness it is so. If you've known that witness of the Holy Spirit, that witness by which through grace he draws you to know the love of God for you in Christ, then may it lead you to declare the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, you alone have the power to make that which is dead alive. You alone have the power to take hearts of stone and give hearts of flesh. You alone, O Lord, are able to draw us out of the labyrinth of our ignorance and the darkness of the abyss to come to know Christ and to bring us into his marvelous light. And where you've already done that great work, we give you all the glory. And Father, where that work has not yet been done, if there be any among us here who do not yet know Christ, it is our prayer that you would do that mighty work. That you would lead each one of us to say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Draw me to yourself. Let Christ increasingly appear before me as the one who is indeed altogether lovely, and the one for whom I would forsake all else, because he is my great Hosea, the one who has loved me with an everlasting love. Even when I have been faithless, he remains faithful. Even when I have strayed, he is the one who pursues. We thank you, O Lord, for who you are. We thank you for your sovereign mercy that calls us. And we thank you for loving us with an everlasting love. May this be our comfort, our joy, our peace, our delight. And may we ever go forth to declare your excellencies. For we pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.